We pick up this morning right where we left off last week with Peter's great declaration of faith that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God who will sit on David's throne forever. And we looked at how wonderful that declaration was. But today we find that Peter didn't quite understand what he was saying. And so we come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the legal experts, and that he had to be killed and raised on the third day. Then Peter took hold of Jesus and, scolding him, began to correct him. "God forbid it, Lord. This won't happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stone that could make me stumble, for you are not thinking God's thoughts, but human thoughts." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "All who want to come after me must say no to themselves, take up their cross and follow me. And all who want to save their lives will lose them, but all who lose their lives because of me will find them. Why would people gain the whole world but lose their lives? What will people give in exchange for their lives?" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And so we come this morning and find quite a turn. One moment, Jesus celebrating and honoring Peter and saying, "Yes, the words you have spoken about me, the Messiah, are true. And these words come from God. Your declaration of faith is honest and sincere, and these are things that have been told to you, revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. This is great." And now, all of a sudden, we hear these words that nobody ever wants to hear from Jesus. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block." It's not that Peter didn't have faith in Jesus. As many of us do, we've had those moments in our lives where we come to Jesus. Maybe it was at this altar, or maybe an altar somewhere else, or maybe even just driving in our car. And we've had those moments where we came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe. I trust you as my Savior. I know you are Lord. I know you are the Son of God." We made that declaration of faith just as Peter made it. But the question is, what are the expectations we had of Jesus when we made those declarations of faith? What did Peter expect of Jesus in this case? Sometimes I think our expectation is simply, we heard the story that we could be forgiven of our sins and that Jesus would prepare a place for us in heaven. And maybe that's as far as it ever went. Maybe we feel like that's enough for us. What more faith do we need than faith that this world is passing away and that we will be caught up with Jesus on streets of gold? And it's a wonderful place to put our faith. Maybe we had faith in Jesus because we needed comfort in a time of sorrow or grief. Maybe we just didn't know how we were going to make ends meet, and we made this deal with Jesus. "Jesus, if you just let me get through this situation, I will trust you and follow you." Maybe we expected Jesus to make everything right in our lives. Maybe we even expected him to make it better than right, that we expected some kind of prosperity and an extra blessing by virtue of our faith. There's a lot of different reasons people come to faith. There's a lot of different reasons people say the words that Peter did. "Lord Jesus, I believe in you." But what happens when those expectations don't always get met? When things don't go the way we had hoped or planned? When Jesus takes a turn in another direction and we say, "Whoa, wait a minute." You know, we look at this line, I'm so struck by Peter's statement, "God forbid it, Lord. This cannot happen to you," when Jesus says, "I must go through suffering. I must go before the chief priests and the elders and the legal experts, and that I will be killed and raised again on the third day." Now, from where we're sitting, we see raised again on the third day, no problem. By the time he said, "I will be killed," I'm not sure Peter or any of the others heard the rest of the statement. I don't know that we would have, because being killed is kind of the end. There is nothing else to say after that. Jesus took a turn in a direction that Peter didn't expect. Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." This isn't what a Messiah was supposed to say. You see, in their day, they had seen many would-be messiahs, many revolutionaries, the ones who would sit on David's throne, the ones who would restore Israel to her glory days, the ones who would make her a city on a hill once again. They were used to that. And the rallying cry of all of these would-be messiahs, of all of these revolutionaries, of all of these people who were going to restore Israel to her former greatness in the days of David, their rallying cry was, "Take up your sword and follow me." We can take on Rome. We can overthrow the oppression. Remember our ancestors. Remember Joshua and the conquests and all the times that God fought on our side. God will be on our side again, and he will fight for us. And so take up your sword and follow. And Peter was ready to take up his sword and follow Jesus into battle, to do whatever it took to take back David's throne from the corruption of Rome. Jesus was viewed by Peter as a political savior. And as much as we like to say that we don't want to get political in church, we can't avoid the fact that, as we saw last week, the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is King, is a direct threat to the political systems of his day. Peter wanted a political savior. Peter wanted somebody to save their nation, to bring Israel back to the place where they truly lived under God and free from the oppression of other nations, other empires. But Jesus turned that expectation on its head when he says, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things." Suffer in battle, maybe, you know, we struggle with this, but then he says, "I would have to be killed." And killed by who? Not by Rome, not by Caesar, but by the religious leaders, the elders, the chief priests, the legal experts, the faith leaders of his day. They were the ones who would challenge him. They were the ones who would reject his authority as king over Israel. The very ones who should have uplifted him. The very ones who kept Israel's religion and their morality and their faith intact. The moral compass, if you will, of making sure that Israel lived righteous lives. They're the ones who should have been behind this Messiah. They're the ones who had been waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. And yet here they're the ones, Jesus says, will kill me. Why? Because, you see, these religious leaders had found a way to be comfortable within the Roman system. So long as they kept their followers in line, so long as they paid their tributes to the emperor, so long as they stayed this small, isolated group, they could get away with a lot. And they could get a lot of payoffs. It's all about money and power and comfort. And if we're honest, that sounds all too familiar. So many of our faith leaders in this day who want to denounce political opposition, who want to denounce other parts of Christianity, other denominations, people who believe differently, are people who use their faith to gain political influence, are people in positions of power and comfort and great wealth. And to challenge that system, just like it was in Jesus' day, is a threat. You look at the most outspoken faith leaders on your TV screens. And they're not people that we can mostly identify with. My personal rule of thumb, never trust a rich pastor. We're not supposed to get rich. Not that God is against money, but in ministry, when our call is to serve Christ and to serve the people, we're not called to profit and to gain for ourselves in ways that are extravagant and exorbitant, and to put ourselves in positions of power and comfort on the backs of those we claim to serve. That's what the religious leaders of Jesus' day have done. That's what the religious leaders of our day have done. And so often we put our faith in those leaders because they say the right words, because they make those bold declarations of faith, because they use the name of God everywhere they turn, and we cheer and we celebrate because we're glad to see the name of God being used in our public sphere. But Jesus constantly challenged those kind of leaders. That's why he knew he would be killed. Because you see, the way Jesus lived his life shined a mirror on their hearts and exposed them for their corruption and exposed the ways that they manipulated the faith and the people of faith to keep themselves in those positions of power. And when Jesus went to the lowest, to the outcast, to the marginalized, to the poor, to the widow, to the orphan, to the lepers, to the prostitutes, to the tax collectors, to the sinners, all of those people that Jesus spent time with showing mercy and compassion and love, all of a sudden, that shined a mirror on those religious leaders who were supposed to be fulfilling the words of the prophets to work for justice and mercy and love, and yet who had settled for comfort by not rocking the boat, by not challenging the status quo of the empire. Jesus constantly called them out for their hypocrisy. Jesus constantly showed the people what it meant to live as God had taught them, to be a blessing for even the least and the lost. Jesus showed them what it meant not to lord yourself over others by imposing rules and regulations, even if they were moral and religious. But rather, he showed us what it meant to be with the people who are suffering, to suffer with them, and to bring healing and hope and comfort. Everything we expect and hope about this good, wonderful life, the American dream, as some might call it, doesn't fit in the way Jesus lived his life. How many of us are willing to openly say that our Savior, the one we worship as the Son of God, was homeless, that he had no place to lay his head? We don't treat the homeless with much dignity in our world. And yet we say we put faith in a Savior who identified and lived their life. And so Jesus is constantly challenging the expectations. And Peter's had enough. Jesus, this can't be. You can't suffer. You can't be killed. I'm struck by that line, God forbid it, Lord. In other words, God, you're wrong. God, Jesus, you might have it right on everything else. You might have all the other things lined up, and we love you in so many ways, but on this point, you're wrong. And who would dare tell God to his face that he's wrong? Except for every one of us who has heard the words of Jesus and the call of Jesus on our lives at some point and then gone and lived in a different way and chosen to say, Jesus, you know, I'm with you on Sunday morning. But there are just some things that, as one previous church member from another church said, I've just got to go with my gut. I know what Jesus says, but on this one, it just doesn't work in my world. We've all done that. And we, even though we don't necessarily say it as explicitly as Peter does, we have all with our lives said at some point that we thought Jesus was off the rails, that he had gone in a direction that we just cannot go. And to embrace suffering, to allow himself to be killed, is one of those places. Notice why Jesus rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan. What Peter is doing is the same thing that Matthew writes back in chapter 4 that Satan did. Remember when Satan took Jesus up to the high mountain and looked over all the kingdoms of the earth and said, you can have all the power, you can be the king of the world. Only just bow down and worship me. In other words, you don't have to suffer, Jesus. You don't have to be killed. You don't have to go to the cross. You can have it all right now. Just reveal your glory. Peter, in a sense, is a temptation to Jesus. Jesus says it flat out, get behind me, Satan. You are a stone that could make me stumble. For you are not thinking God's thoughts, but human thoughts. He's speaking just like Satan did in the wilderness. Get the kingdom, get the glory, get the power. But you don't have to suffer to do it. In a sense, Jesus' rebuke of Peter was simply because Peter was trying to save Jesus. Friends, Jesus doesn't need to be saved. God does not need our defense or our protection. We see it later on in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter draws his sword to protect Jesus from being arrested. And Jesus says, Peter, put away your sword. I don't need you to come to my rescue. And yet, how often in our world today do we feel like we have to rescue God? Do we feel like if things don't go a certain way, that the whole soul or moral compass of our nation or our world is at stake? Friends, God is bigger than that. He doesn't need our defense. He doesn't need our political rallying cries. He doesn't even need our swords. In fact, he calls Peter out for trying to protect him and then goes even further and calls us all out for trying to protect ourselves. He says, those who want to come after me must say no to themselves, take up their cross and follow me. All who seek to save their lives will lose them, but all who lose their lives will find them. Jesus does not teach self-preservation. He teaches self-denial and self-sacrifice. Jesus never uses his power to protect himself, but always for the sake of the most vulnerable. Jesus put himself in places where he would be at risk constantly. He identified with the marginalized. He fought against injustice and hunger and poverty and religious hypocrisy. It's not a popular stand to take when you're trying to keep the status quo, when you're trying to feel like you and your position in the church or in the world is very comfortable. These are not comfortable verses. But here's the thing about faith. What Jesus is showing us is that our faith goes beyond our words. That for Peter, the declaration of faith that he was Messiah was great. He got the right words. But he didn't understand what that meant. He didn't understand what it would cost. And so often we get the right words when we declare our faith in Jesus. But we're unwilling to make the sacrifices. We're unwilling to examine our hearts. Heck, half the time we're even unwilling to put ourselves in positions where we can learn. How many, not just in this church, but in churches all across the country, are barely attending worship, let alone Bible study or Sunday school or other places where we can really soak in the words that we want to shout from the mountaintops. We believe in Jesus, but do we put ourselves deeply in His word with our fellow believers. Many aren't even willing to do that. And so our words then, as James says, are empty. Our faith without works is dead. I was thinking last night about an old song about faith, a song that we used to sing when I was in college. We had some amazing worship times with the campus ministry I was a part of at the University of Florida. There were times when we'd be in Sunday night prayer meetings and we'd go all night long just singing and praying and praising God. And one of the songs that we sang was a simple song of belief and faith. I believe in Jesus. I believe He is the Son of God. I believe He died and rose again. I believe He paid for sins. And it goes on, and it's just this declaration of faith. It's like a creed. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in God the Father. You know, we say these things. But I remember how simple faith felt then. And I remember how joyful we were when we sung those songs late into the nights. And I look at churches all across our nation and our world today, and I look at congregations who long for those days again when we sing those joyful songs of faith, but we're not joyful. We're angry. We're filled with angst. We complain about everything that doesn't quite fit our picture of what the church should look like. We turn every statement, every word, every action into a political talking point so that we can attack our opponents. Because we have to win. And we feel like we have to win because we feel like we are on Jesus' side. Jesus can't die. Jesus can't suffer. Because if Jesus suffers and dies, guess what? So does the body of Christ. And that is us. We've lost our joy. Because we have put our faith in the wrong kind of Jesus. Just like Peter did. We put our faith in political saviors that talk a big game about Jesus, that use God's name everywhere. But we put our faith in those political saviors, and the problem with putting a faith in a political savior is, guess what? In politics, somebody always loses. And it's hard to be joyful when you're always worried about when the hammer's going to drop. It's hard to be joyful when you're always worried about losing something. When you're always worried about losing that position of comfort, when you're always worried about losing that power, that influence, that money, whatever it is, when you're worried about losing the way things were, when we're worried about losing, as we always are in politics and in economics and in so many other areas of our worldly systems, it's hard to be joyful. We can never appreciate what we have because we're too busy trying to protect it and make sure that it doesn't go away, that it doesn't go to the other side, whoever they may be. Jesus' call to self-denial, Jesus' call to take up our cross, to lose our lives, is the key to restoring a joyful faith. Because if we've already given everything, if we've already laid ourselves on God's altar and said, you know what, I'm yours, we've got nothing left to lose. I am convinced that when Jesus hung on the cross, He was more free than any other human being on the face of the earth because He had nothing left to lose, and it wasn't taken from Him. He gave His life willingly. When we give ourselves willingly, when we put our faith in a crucified Savior, there is hope in moving beyond to resurrection. And so that's our question this morning. Who do we put our faith in? Which Jesus do we follow? Which Jesus do we serve? The message of the cross, Paul says, is foolishness, and yet the foolishness of God is wiser than the greatest wisdom of the world, he writes to the Corinthians. And then finally in Philippians chapter 3, we come to this final question, the question we've been asking all morning. Do we put our faith in a Christ, in a Messiah, in a Savior who will take up the sword and win our battles and fight for us and give us victory to bring back our glory days, whether it's as a nation or as a church or as an individual who's suffering and struggling with health issues or whatever else we might be struggling with? Do we want that Savior? Or are we willing to embrace a crucified Savior and take up our cross? Can we honestly pray this morning with the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Philippians these words in Philippians 3, verse 10? Sorry, I think I have the wrong verse. And I don't remember the actual reference number. I'm just going to be a moment of honesty and say, I know the scriptures, but I don't always know the address. I can tell you what the house looks like and what street it's on and how to get there, but I can't always tell you the street name or the number, so I apologize for that. But I will quote it, and that is simply this, that Paul says that I desire to know nothing but the power of the resurrection, that if I may need to be crucified with Christ, that it's worth it so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may attain the goal of the resurrection from the dead. And so can we pray that we know Christ and the power of his resurrection by participating in his sufferings, by taking up our cross, by letting it all go? Heavenly Father, forgive us for the ways we have misplaced our faith. Forgive us for the ways we have sought power and comfort and wealth. Forgive us for the ways that we have wanted to embrace the resurrection and the glory of heaven, but have been so unwilling to take up our cross. Forgive us for the ways we have been a stumbling block to others in the world, because we have tried to preach a gospel of prosperity, a gospel of power, rather than a gospel that is so much bigger than all of the powers and prosperity this world could offer. Help us not put our church first, or our nation first, or ourselves first, but to put you, Lord Jesus Christ, first in everything, to follow you wherever you lead. Renew our faith this morning in a crucified Savior, that we might know your power over death and the hope of resurrection. In Jesus' precious name we pray.